You doing good today? All right. Come on, you should be doing really good. You got to sleep in extra late today. You know what I'm saying? I'm a little under the weather, so I need you to help me preach. So a quiet church is a dead church, and we're not dead. Someone say amen. So I need you to interact with me. It makes me preach faster. So you could get to lunch quicker. And it really helps this discussion we're going to have. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, chapter 1. We're in a new series entitled, It's All About Him. Luke chapter 1 is our scripture of text for this week. This is something we're doing at our church, so it's easy to jump in. Every Sunday, we're going to take a chapter of Luke and investigate it and unpackage it so that we could grow in God together. So this week, we asked everyone to read Luke chapter 1. How many people read Luke chapter 1? Hands are going up everywhere. That's good. Awesome. Amen. Just for clarity, we want you to read Luke chapter 1 every day. Someone say every day. So after this Sunday, today, we're going to say Luke chapter 2, and we're going to want you to read it every day, once a day. That's all we're asking, once a day. And the reason why we're doing that is because the Bible says to meditate on the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God. And that word meditate is actually the same word that's used for how a cow eats its food, how a cow chews cud, exact same word. And I don't know if you know this or not. I'm not a farmer. My name's not Old McDonald. But I know a little bit about cows. And cows have different chambers in their stomach. So how a cow chews its cud is he'll chew it up. He'll swallow it. It'll go down to his belly. He'll regurgitate it. Chew it some more. Swallow it. It goes into another chamber. Then you regurgitate it again, chew it up some more, breaking it down even more. Then you swallow it, then you regurgitate it again. I believe there's four chambers in a cow, or seven chambers or something. I'm, once again, not a farmer. It's four chambers. You know what I'm saying? You're a farmer, Tony? I didn't know you was a farmer. No, but you're a farmer. Four chambers. I didn't know that, but I know this. The moral of the story is you're not just supposed to read the Word of God and then just walk away. You're supposed to read it, think about it, meditate it, read it again, think about it, meditate it, read it again, think about it, meditate. It's not a destination. It's not, well, I've already read the Bible. It's not a, well, I've already done that. It's a, I've done that and I'm going to do it again and I'm going to do it again. And for those of you that did it like how I did it, where we read the same chapter every day of the week, every day, man, God opened up something new that I didn't see in there the day before. And you can be real creative. So one thing me and my wife have done is there's an online app, or you could download it on your phone. It's called YouVersion. You can either go to YouVersion.com or you can download the app for your Android or iPhone, whichever one you have, if you have that kind of technology. Well, if so, you can read it from a different translation every single day. And so every day, I read it out of a different translation. I got my old school King James in. I got my Message edition. That's like how I talk here on stage. Not old King James if you know, whatever. But you can even read it in Spanish. We had some people read it in Spanish. I didn't because I don't understand Spanish. But if you do, read it in the Santa Biblia. There's my Espanol for today. And it's good. You know what I'm saying? The moral of the story is get it inside of you, then get it inside of you, then get it inside of you. Because the more you get it inside of you, the more it will solidify, the more it will get concrete, the more it becomes resolute, and no one can talk you out of it. So this week, we want you to read chapter 2 every single day of the week. It only takes like 2-3 minutes. I know Luke's long-winded, sort of like me. It only takes a couple minutes. You can read it in between American Idol commercials. You know what I'm saying? So you ain't got no excuse. It's not too difficult. It's not too hard. Take the time and read it. Someone say amen. Amen. But today we're going to be talking about Luke chapter 1. We're talking about it's all about him. I want to give you some background before we jump into this about why it was written, who wrote it, and the reason and why it needs to be expressed. So if you're taking notes, this might be a good time for you to jot down some thoughts because this will help you as you continue to read through the book of Luke. The book of Luke was written to give a reliable and precise record of the history of Jesus Christ's life. And Luke spelled out his purpose for writing in the first four verses of chapter 1. So those of you that read chapter 1, it will go on to say, I am writing this. Many have attempted to make an account, or there are many writings to make an account of what happened. I am writing, and I am making an extensive account, I'm paraphrasing, that you can know that this is accurate, that you can make sure that this is truth. So when you are done reading this, you know that this is the real deal. Luke goes on to say basically that I want you to know without a shadow of a doubt that these writings are accurate. I want them to be detailed, and I want you to feel confident to know that this is 100% accurate. This is the real deal. And Luke expresses this in the first four verses. Not only was he a historian, but Luke was also a medical doctor. Luke paid great attention to detail, including dates and events that happened to the life of Christ. And a theme that is emphasized in the Gospel of Luke is the humanity of Jesus Christ and his perfection as a human. And Jesus was the perfect man who gave a perfect sacrifice for sin, therefore providing the perfect Savior for humankind. Now, this is very important. Luke has to break this down for us because of our sin, you know, there has to be an atonement for our sin. And in the Old Testament, they would find a pure, spotless, blameless animal that would take the place, that would take the consequences for our sin. And so Luke is going on this method to demonstrate that Jesus was fully God. He was fully man. He lived a perfect life. And because he was perfect in every way, he makes a perfect sacrifice for you and me for our sins. Because the only thing that could take our place is perfection. So if Jesus wasn't perfect, then some of us might need to wake up and go, oh, am I really forgiven? Because his life wasn't that perfect. But because his life was perfect, we can walk in confidence to know that the penalty, my debt, has been paid. I don't have to question it anymore. I don't have to second guess it anymore. It doesn't matter what background, what home, what idea, what sin that was in my past, what thing that I'm struggling with today. I can be confident because Jesus was perfect and is perfect that all my sins, my yesterdays, my todays, and if I did tomorrow, has been covered by him, and I am forgiven, and I look perfected in God's eyes, because when he sees me, he sees his son. So Luke wants you to know without a shadow of a doubt that you've been forgiven, that you've been saved, that you've been set free, and that Jesus truly was the Son of God, and he truly is God, and he truly did provide a way for you and me. He doesn't want you to question that. He doesn't want you when you leave this building to go, man, well, I'm not too sure about that. So he said, I'm giving a detailed account. You know, in the Bible days, how they would validate someone's story is by the amount of testimonies, amount of eyewitnesses. So for instance, earlier on in Jesus's day, when Jesus was killed and ascended to heaven, and there'd be this time where the church had begun starting, and they really didn't need written accounts, because if someone said, man, I'm not too sure, you know, I heard this one rumor that some dude by the name Jesus fed 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves. That is ridiculous. I can't even believe that. In these times, you couldn't go anywhere without someone going, what are you talking about? I was there. I ate the fish. I saw it with my own eyes. Because there were so many eyewitnesses. So when someone started saying, like, you know what, that whole thing with Lazarus, that thing was a lie. He didn't raise nobody from the dead. He didn't come out. Someone would be standing right there and go, you're lying. You are lying, because I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I watched the stone roll away, and I saw Lazarus come out. So it was easy to hush the liars. But what happened with Luke is the gospel began to spread across regions and spread out throughout the earth. And so it's already reached a Gentile nation, a nation who wasn't there, who didn't see it, who wasn't part of it. And Luke goes, I'm writing this so that you can get an eyewitness of what really happened. So you can jump in the movie and be confident that it really did happen. That's why it's important, people, that we read our Bibles. It's not so we can check it off as a religious duty and go, well, I did that yesterday. It's so that we can be confident in the eyewitness so that no one can talk us in or out of anything that we believe because we know it to be fact because it's been embranded on our mind. Perfect example. Let me make it more practical. So last year, we did a backpack giveaway. And we gave over 1,500 backpacks, or we gave 1,500 backpacks to kids in our community, and over 8,000 people showed up right outside in this parking lot in this park. We had a block party. Over 8,000 people showed up, and we fed over 7,000 hot dogs. This is a true story. Somebody going, I'm not too sure 8,000 people are going to come in the hood. They did. And one day, 50 years from now, we're going to be older people. We're not going to be old people. We're going to be older people. Okay? And one day, we'll be telling one of those stories. You know how old people tell stories. Back in my day, gas was a nickel. You know what I'm saying? I walked to school uphill both ways in the snow this deep. You know what I'm saying? Everyone's got a story. I used to buy a Snicker for 3 cents. 3 cents, you know what I'm saying? So we're going to be those people with the old stories. And we're going to be saying, man, one day, we had this backpack giveaway, and we didn't know what was going to happen, but 1,500 people showed up, or 1,500 kids got backpacks, and over 8,000 people, it was amazing, and someone's going to look at you and go, come on, man. At Miller Park? In the bad side of Yakima? No one showed up to that. Are you serious? But see, we did something. We filmed the whole event. We took pictures of the whole event. And right now, when we tell people, we can say, we were there, but one day, there's not going to be that many people that are going to remember. But we got on documentation so that we'll be able to, you don't believe me? Look at this. Look at the footage. Look at the pictures. It's true. We took shots from the roof. We see everything. This Bible, the book of Luke, is him saying, here's the video. Here's the pictures. Read it. It's true. Don't let no one tell you it's a lie. Don't let no one try to talk you out of it. Don't let no one tell you it didn't happen. It's true. And what's unfortunate is a lot of people will leave this church and question. Well, I'm not too sure. I'm not too sure about it. You got to get the evidence. And Luke wanted to make sure you had the evidence. Here we go. Luke is the author of this book. Let's talk about the author for a little bit. He is a Greek and the only Gentile Christian writer of the New Testament. And this is a big deal, people. Because Luke being a Gentile and being a writer of the New Testament is a big deal. Basically, Gentiles were considered the outsiders. They weren't born into the family of God. They didn't have birthrights to be chosen. The Jews were the chosen generation. They were family of God by the seed of Abraham. Abraham, the covenant was given to Abraham. Abraham was a Jew. So all the Jews born under Abraham were an heir to the promise that God had. The Gentiles were not born into that family line. The Gentiles were not born that way. Matter of fact, the Gentiles were looked down upon as less than because their traditions and customs were completely different than the Jewish nation. Well, one day, God gave a vision to Peter because once Jesus came on the scene and died for the sins of man, he didn't just die for the sins of the Jewish nation. He died for the sins of all nations. And so the Gentiles were adopted in. We were not born in the family. God went out of his way with grace and mercy to adopt us in the family and call us his own. And so God has this dream that he gives to Peter. Peter has his dream and says, God shows him these animals. He says, take it and eat. And Peter goes, I will not eat what you have called unclean. And God goes, what I call clean is no longer unclean. Basically to say, these Gentile people are loved by me. The salvation is for them as well. That's good news because if you're not a Jewish by birth, if you're not born a Jew, which I'm not, we wouldn't be in part of the family of God. But because Jesus came, he made a way for people like you and me who weren't born into the right family, that didn't come from the right DNA, and that's good news. Someone say, that's your cue. When I do that, that's your cue. You're not born in, but you're brought in. So Luke's perspective is a little different than the rest of the writers because he's the only one that sees it from an outsider's perspective. which is very reason why we chose this gospel as a choice, because most of us are on the outside. We didn't grow up in church. We didn't know much about God. We're learning something new about him right now. Matter of fact, the God that we knew sometimes was tainted and messed up, and we learned about things about Jesus that wasn't even true, and we're still trying to recycle and get that stuff out of us so we can follow the real true God. And Luke is wanting us to get an accurate account so that even those that not born into the family, even those that didn't grow up in church, even those that don't know all the scriptures back and forth, can be confident that they're still counted in by the grace of God because of this one man, Jesus, who came to give salvation to all men. You can be confident in this. See, we find out in Colossians 4:14 that he's a physician. Luke refers many times to sickness and diagnosing stuff. Being a Greek and a doctor would explain his scientific and orderly approach to the book, giving great attention to detail and accounts. Luke was a faithful friend of the traveler Paul. The guy we know that was Saul that had an encounter on Damascus, Luke was a friend of him. And Luke also wrote the book of Acts as a sequel to the gospel of Luke. Some discredit Luke's gospel because he was not one of the 12 disciples. However, Luke had access to historical records, and he carefully researched and interviewed the disciples and the others who were eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. This is who it's written to. Now watch this. This is kind of big. I want you to get this. The Gospel of Luke was written to Theophilus. Man, these Bible names, man. I can handle Shaquita, Shaniqua. I'm good with Adam and Sarah and Jim and Steve, but Theo, whatever, we just call him Theo, okay? Yeah. Theo. Lord help us. And my mom had to name me Mekon, go figure. You know what I'm saying? Theo means this, the one who loves God or the one whom God loves. Now, there's no record of who this Theo guy is. Historians came and pinpoint the exact man. There's no evidence of who is this guy. There's none. Almost to say Luke was writing it to all people who God loves and all people who would love God. He said, I'm writing this to you whom God loves. I'm writing this to you whom love God, that you can be sure. And the account that I want to give to you, baby, he wants to be sure of the salvation of Jesus. He wants to be sure that there's forgiveness of sins through Jesus. He wants to be sure that it's all about him and not about these other religious do's and don'ts. He wants us to be sure. He demonstrates in the book of Luke, there's some great themes in the book of Luke. And he demonstrates that Jesus, the Savior, entered human history as a perfect man, and he offered himself perfect sacrifice for sin, therefore providing a perfect savior for humankind. And Luke is careful to give a detailed and accurate record of his investigation that readers can trust with certainty that Jesus is God. Luke also portrays Jesus' profound interest in people and relationships. He basically shows that God is about people. He shows that Jesus was compassionate to the poor, the sick, the hurting, and yes, the sinful. He loved and embraced everyone. I want you to understand the identity of Christ. He was compassionate for the outcasted, the leftover, the not good enough, the scum of the earth. The ones that you would hate in our culture today, Jesus loved them. Jesus came to make a way for them. He loved everyone. His love, the salvation, was geared toward everyone. You fill in the blank of the sin, doesn't matter. The person strung out, the person selling the stuff. The homosexual, the girl at the espresso stand in a bikini, the guy who beats his wife, the guy who's got a record, the thief, the addict, you, the person, the family who's got it all together and think money can solve everything but realize it can't. The guy who cheats on his wife in secret and no one knows. The guy who's got a pornography addiction but can't seem to break it and no one knows, so he struggles in silence. All the people that you might point fingers and ridicule, Jesus came and cared and loved them. that doesn't mean that he agreed with their lifestyle or condoned in what they participated in, but he was determined to love them where they're at and not just keep them there, but to give them something to strive for that they can walk in holiness and righteousness, which we'll see here in a moment, and that God had a better way. See, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you enough to not let you stay that way. I want you to get this. God is not against the homosexual. God is not against the drug addict. God is not against the prostitute. Actually, he loved them and is madly in love with them. But he loves us enough to say, me, can I love you even though you was a lying, cheating, smoking, whatever. I love you then the same I love you now, but I love you enough not to let you stay there. So you fill in the blank. It's not an issue of pointing blame. It's a love issue. And God was moved. And Luke demonstrates this, that Jesus had love. He became flesh to identify with us and to show us his genuine love. Only this perfect love that Jesus has can satisfy our deepest need. Luke's gospels give emphasis to prayer, miracles, angels, as well as, interesting to note, women are given an important place in Luke's writing. It's almost as if Luke's saying there's neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. Basically, he's saying that's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is God loves us, God has a plan for us, and all of us are valuable to him. And Luke takes time to do this because women were looked at as lower subjects in biblical times. People that had infirmities or sicknesses, like you couldn't walk or you couldn't see, they would accredit that to either sin in your life or sin in your parents' life. So if you were lame, if you couldn't talk, they would say your mom and dad must have done something stupid or you did something stupid, so God must be mad at you and you are suffering the penalty because da 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 da. Now, is sometimes do we suffer the penalty of our sins? Absolutely. You have sex out of the confines of marriage, you get an STD. Was it because that's a consequence for our sin? But some stuff is just because we live in a fallen system. And Jesus came into the world to show that it's not about the system, it's about me. Not me, Mekon, me, Jesus. It's about me and the redemption plan that I have for you. We're going to get ready to start. Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 and put your finger at verse 67. That'll be our main text for today. But I love how Luke starts on a parallel of John and Jesus. After his first four verses where he talks about his reasonings for writings, he starts out by saying this. It goes on to give this story of this man by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah is a Levitical priest, and he comes from a long line of Levitical priests, and his wife comes from the same kind of family background, but they're barren. They can't have kids. And in these times, having children was a badge of honor. It's not like in our day where we just want to have a kid just because we want a kid, and if it doesn't happen in 3 months, we just go get artificial insemination and make it happen. It's not about us having a kid. In biblical times, it was a mark of blessing. And if you are a woman who could not get pregnant, you'd be looked at as someone that is hated by God. God must not love you, because if he loved you, he'd have gave you a kid. And so all of a sudden, now watch this. There's been 400 years of silence. God, from the book of Malachi to when the gospels jump off, there's been 400 years of silence and God hasn't spoken a word to anybody. Matter of fact, he's really frustrated because the people keep dishonoring him. They act like they're going to love him and then they don't love him. They act like they're going to love him and then they don't love him. And so God goes, I'm giving you the silent treatment. You ever been given the silent treatment before? Hey, mama, can I go? I don't hear you right now. I don't hear what you said. But mom, no, I can't hear you. You ever been given the silent treatment? Been given the silent treatment by your wife? Babe. And then you try to do everything you can do to try to get them to listen to you, but they still act like they can't hear you. That's what God was doing. God was going, I need some time to think this out, to figure out my plan. And so he takes 400 years of silence. Now, mind you, in this 400 years of silence, no one's seeing no angels. No one's having conversations with God. God's not speaking to nobody. It's silent treatment. And so all of a sudden, Zechariah goes into the temple to perform this duty that would happen One time in his entire life. I'm not talking about this was something he did every day. It was just his happens time to do it the one time for his entire life. And so he goes in there. Now, I don't know if you know this, but they would put bells on your feet and tie a rope to your leg because oftentimes the men did not come out alive. Basically, they would approach God the wrong way. They would do things that would displease him, and God's already frustrated in a silent treatment. So for 400 years, I can only imagine how many guys got pulled out of there. So the Bible says there's people outside the temple doing what? Praying. You know what they're praying? Oh, Lord Jesus, please help Zechariah come out in one piece. And it's taken a long time, the Bible says. After a long time, so they're probably nervous. They're probably, do you hear the barrel jingling? Can you still hear it on his feet? Is he still alive? They're probably contemplating what's going on. And then, to top it all off, he gets in there and an angel shows up. I'd be afraid. God ain't said nothing in 400 years. And it's my one chance to walk up in this place that I'm scared to death to be in because I might not come out alive. And an angel shows up. I think I'm about to hear some bad news. That's what I would think. And the angel goes, who knows? They don't know if the other guy saw angels and got some bad news. So maybe he's feeling like they got bad news last time. They might be giving me bad. It's over. So he's afraid to death. And so he's petrified. He's afraid. And the angel goes, simmer down. Don't be afraid. I got something I want to tell you. Your wife's going to get pregnant with a son. You're going to name him John. And he's going to prepare a way for the coming Lord. And he's going to tell people about the salvation of man that's going to come through Jesus Christ. And he's going to cause fathers to have a heart to their children. Basically, he's going to be one that's going to help reconcile families and put things back into order. And this is going to be the job of your son. And Zechariah looks at the angel and goes, I don't know if you know this, but there ain't no Viagra yet. And I'm real old. And I can't do it like I used to do it. And my wife been trying to get her groove back, but she ain't got a groove back. What you talking about, Gabriel? And Gabriel says, look, okay. What I said is going to happen in God's time. But because you didn't believe me, you're going to be silent. You're going to be on some silent treatment. Almost to say, hey, look, there's more I want to tell you, but you'd probably mess it up, so I just don't want you to say nothing for a little bit. And so he comes out after a long time, and people are nervous what's going on, and he comes out, and he can't talk. He's like, oh, no. He's sign language. He's writing on stuff. I got to go. So him and Elizabeth, they leave. They go into seclusion for 5 months, the Bible says. And 5 months into this, all of a sudden, an angel shows up to a teenager by the name of Mary. Now, Mary happens to be anywhere from the age of 13 to 15, somewhere in between there. And she's already arranged to marry a man by the name of Joseph. And in Bible times, Joseph. And in, I caught it. And in Bible times, they would arrange marriages for you. So she knew that she was going to marry this man and you would get married early around that time. So that way you can build and start your family. I ain't letting my 13-year-old daughter get married today, but back then they let her do that. And so all of a sudden, an angel shows up to Mary. And Mary's thinking in her head, the last person that saw an angel ain't talk no more. So the Bible says Mary is afraid. I'd be afraid too. We don't even know what the other angel said because the guy can't even talk no more. So I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I'm kind of afraid. And the angel comes up and he goes, whoa, there's no need to be afraid. I got some great news for you. You're going to get pregnant with a son. And his name is going to be Jesus. And he is going to be the Savior of the world. And God, I'm paraphrasing for you, but God is going to use this son to bring forgiveness of many sins for the whole entire world. And his kingdom will reign forever. And Mary goes, well, I don't understand. How is this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin, I haven't had sex yet, and I'm not married yet. And the angel goes on to say, look, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, impregnate you, and you're going to have birth to the son. And this is what she says, which needs to be our answer for everything. Whatever the Lord has for me, I want it. Let whatever God has for me be done in my life. Even though I don't understand it, even though it doesn't make sense, the angel even goes to say, there is nothing that is impossible for God. And she says, well, whatever he's got, I want all that. And then he goes on to say, look, God has already sent a message to one of your close relatives, Elizabeth, and she is now pregnant with a baby by the name John, who is going to bear witness to your son, who is going to prepare a way for your son. And she gets so excited that the Bible says she goes and runs to meet her close relative. Well, you don't know this, but that distance is a 4-day journey. So we got this young teenager that's so excited about what God's doing on the earth because it's been dead silent for 400 years. And the first words they hear is, here's coming someone to prepare a way, and the way is already here. And God's going to bring redemption of sin for all through Jesus Christ. And so they're super excited because they haven't heard anything. They've been thinking God's mad at me, but what they're hearing is God loves us and is going to restore us. God remembered the covenant that he gave our ancestors Abraham, and God's going to work it out. All those prophecies a long time ago are finally going to come to pass. So she gets up out of there and she runs. She goes, sees her relative Elizabeth. And when she gets there, the Bible says that Elizabeth's belly leaps inside of her stomach because the Holy Spirit shows up on the scene. And all of a sudden they begin singing and crying tears of joy to God. Basically going, this is a good moment. God is surely upon this moment. God is surely going to do this. And Mary begins to prophesy. The Bible says the Holy Spirit comes upon her and she begins to sing a new song. I want you to understand this. No one was singing a new song. There was no prophecy. There was no voice of God on earth because it was silent. This is a sign that God is doing something major. So she's singing a new song. And she's just going at it. Thank you that you looked down on your lowly servant and you blessed me. And my name will be remembered for a long time. Many women will call my name and honor me. All these different kinds of things she says within her song. And then it time lapsed a little bit later. To the time where they have, till Elizabeth and Zechariah have their baby John. And the Bible says the baby's born. It's time for the naming and the circumcision ceremony where they would dedicate the baby unto God. And they come out and they ask her, what is your son's name going to be? And she says, John. And they're like, well, hold on. There's no one in your family named John. And matter of fact, like, shouldn't you name it after his father, Zechariah? And she's like, no, we're going to name it John. So they said, well, we don't trust what you say, so let's go get your husband who can't talk. So they get the husband who can't talk, and he comes in, and he writes down on a piece of paper, he says, his name is to be John. Almost saying, I'm willing to do it God's way. That's what Zechariah is saying. Because it would be an honor to give your son your name. But he's saying it's not about me. It's about him. And so I'm willing to do it God's way. And the moment he says I'm doing it God's way, the Bible says his mouth is now open up as if he could be trusted to do it God's way. His mouth is now open up and he begins to prophesy. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and he begins to prophesy, declaring some things over his life and his son's life. And that's where we're at in scripture right here in verse 67. Are you ready? Yep. Then the father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he had visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. And he has been merciful to our ancestors by redeeming his sacred covenant and the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can now serve God without. This is key right here. Because God's doing something new. So we can serve God without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, for as long as we live. Basically, what he's saying is we can be confident in our Savior, that we don't have to be afraid anymore. That our Savior is righteous, that our Savior is holy, and when we step into our relationship with our Savior, we can be confident in him. And it will challenge us to live a different life because we want to bear witness to him. And so our life will be patterned after him, and we could be confident of this for the rest of our life. This is huge, people, because some of you are confident for 2 months and then you lose your confidence. Some of you are confident until you mess up again, then you lose your confidence. Some of you are confident and you say, well, I'm not going to do this. So you do really good for a long time. Then you mess up, then you lose your confidence. And you say things like this, well, God must hate me. God must be mad at me. But this is saying we can live without, we can serve God without fear. We can live in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. So that means we can be certain, we can be sure that Jesus did come to rescue us, did come to forgive us of our sin, did come to give us power that we can do things that we could not do on our own, and we can be confident that we don't have to waver. 3 months from now, I don't have to change my mind. 10 years from now, I don't have to change my mind. I can be confident and I don't have to change my stance because it's been done in Christ. I want you to understand this. Some of you know this. You do the pattern. You do good. You come to church. You get excited about God for 3 to 6 months. And then all of a sudden something happens in your life. You might lose your job or something bad happens. Or some religious person ain't got no business telling you nothing, tells you something stupid. And so all of a sudden you lose your confidence. You might slip up. Someone might get sick in your family. And all of a sudden now you lose your confidence that, oh man, God must be mad at me. He must hate me. He must not love me. Why would he be punishing me? And I don't get it. And I don't understand because, you know, I tried to do everything. I messed it up. I know I messed it up. And, you know, I can't perform at that level. I can't do it right all the time. He says he wants you to live that you know you can worship God without fear. To know that you have someone seated at the right hand of the Father. Make an intercessory known for you. That's why the Bible says boldly come to the throne room of grace. You don't have to, why would you need grace? Because you messed it up. To boldly come to the throne room of grace. Why you need grace? Because you need the empower to do the things you cannot do on your own. To boldly come to the throne room of grace. It's not just there just to clean you up, but to strengthen you to do those things you could not do on your own. And we don't have to be afraid. There is no, well, God, people pray these kind of, well, God, if you really, really want to, you know, I'm not too sure. If you don't want to, it's not a big deal, but you know, I really like to have a job that could provide for my family. But you know, if you don't want me to have one, then I totally understand. Why would you pray something so stupid? That's just stupid. Slap yourself. If you really want to. No, I could come with confidence. God, you want me to take care of my family. God, you want me to provide. God, you want me to be successful. God, you want this addiction off my life. God, you want to give me platform. God, you want to give me purpose. God, you want to inspire me. God, you want to change me. God, you want to use me. I don't have to be afraid. I know I made some failures yesterday and years ago, and I might make a couple more, but I'm not trying to. God will work it out in me, and I can confidently come to the throne room of grace and say, God, here I am. I am a mess, whatever, I'm not good enough, but you chose me anyway. I was to die for to you. Key verses, someone needs to highlight these or remember these. Verse 76 through 79, and I'm going to close. Jordan, you can come. And you, my little son, will be called a prophet of the Most High. Because you will prepare a way for the Lord. You would tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. How do you find salvation? Through forgiveness of your sins. You don't find salvation through pointing out your sins. You don't find salvation by letting you know how damned you are because of your sins. You're going to hell because you had an abortion. Yeah, you keep spreading your legs like that, you're going to burn in hell for that. Yeah, you homosexuals, that's just nasty. You're going to burn in hell for that. No one finds forgiveness of sins through condemnation. Did you catch this? It says this, that you will tell whose people? God's people. You will tell his people. How are you talking to his people? How are you treating his people? How are you loving His. They're not your people. You don't own heaven or hell. You don't got the final verdict. How are you treating His people? How are you announcing Him to His people? And don't get it wrong. Yes, is God against sin? Absolutely, because it's less than God's best and it separates us from Him. But He wanted to reconcile through the forgiveness of sin. Not through the recognizing of sin. Not through the pointing out your sin. Not through letting you know how dumb you are for your sin. But by showing you, no matter how dumb all of us are, because all of us sinned, that there's forgiveness for our stupidity. There's forgiveness for our ignorance. There's forgiveness for us buying into the lie of the culture. There's forgiveness for us making ways and plans for ourselves that He didn't choose. There's forgiveness for that. Why is there forgiveness of that? Here it is. Because of God's tender mercy. Is there forgiveness because you're good enough? Is there forgiveness because you did everything right? Is there forgiveness because you did everything wrong? It's not based on your performance, people. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. The Bible says our best, our righteousness, the best is like filthy rags unto God. We're not good enough. The only reason why salvation has been demonstrated to us is one reason. God's tender mercy. I want you to know that because some of you feel like you're not good enough for His mercy. You're not. Some of you feel like you don't deserve His mercy. You don't. But He chose to do it anyway. Well, you don't understand my life. You know, I've been divorced 3 times. And I'm planning on getting another one tomorrow. Will God still love me? Hopefully He'll change your mind. Well, you don't understand my life. You know, I've done so many drugs. I've sold so many drugs. I've done all these awful things. But I'm addicted to pornography. You don't know. I like the same sex. Is God still? Yep. Wonder why? Because of His tender mercy. He also loves us enough to not keep us there. Because sin, for the record, is less than God's best. You fill in the blank. You put it in there. Lying, stealing, cheating. Premarital sex, gluttony, gossiping. I mean, you fill in the blank. It's all less than God's best. Why would a loving God love you enough just to keep you there? Does it make you awful? No. Does it make you disgusting? No. It makes you loved and priceless and valuable in the eyes of God. To die for, actually. And He did this before you ever made a wrong decision. Because of His sheer mercy. The morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death. To give light to those who sit in the darkness. I've never seen light yell at the darkness. I've never seen light. Look, this is what I want you to understand. Our role is to give light to those who sit in the darkness. We can't make them not sit in the darkness. We can't make them come out of the darkness. We can't tell them, you're in the dark, dummy. Well, that's not our job. Our job is to light the way so that they can choose if they want to come out of the darkness or not. That's what we get amiss. This is why some of you have seen the wrong Jesus. Because we got some people yelling at people sitting in the darkness. Hey, you're stupid. I can't believe you keep doing that. You come to church for 3 months and you still live with your boyfriend. When are you going to get out of that? When are you going to stop doing that? Is that your job? Are they your people? No. You're to light the way so they can see their way out. It's not to where we can force Christianity on people. It's not meant to where we can force our views on people. It's meant that we would be glad that there's forgiveness of all sin, every sin, and that we can say there's light at the end of the tunnel. And if you want to come out, God wants you to come out. And if you want to come out, God's got a good place for you. And if you want to come out, God's got a miracle for you. And if you want to come out, God's going to do some great things for you. That's where we get it twisted. Because some of us want to make it our people and our system and our way. It's not. Luke plainly outlines this. See, the parallels between Zechariah and John, or excuse me, John and Jesus are crazy because God used two people that came from different backgrounds. John was born into a family that had a great upbringing, a great line. Jesus was born into a family that didn't. John was born into a family of old age. Jesus was born into a family of young. Almost to say that God's not a respecter of person. He doesn't care how old you are. He doesn't care what family you come from. He doesn't care about your status. He doesn't care about your accolades. He only needs willing people. It's only qualification. Are you willing? Will you say, God, whatever you have for me, whatever that is, I'm in. He'll use anybody. He'll use you. You can change. You're a world changer. All you got to do is say, God, I'm ready. John would grow up to be the voice, to use his voice and life to bear witness to Jesus. And Jesus would use his life and his voice to bring salvation to man. And they run parallel. Zechariah, in his prophecy, starts by giving all credit to God. The first half of his prophetic statement was giving God all the glory, all the honor. My question today is, when major events happen in your life, do you take the credit or do you give him the credit? When you get a new promotion at your job, do you go, yeah, I worked hard for this, you know, I've earned the right for this, or do you say, thank you, God, for providing me with the talent and ability to do this job exceptionally well? When you get married, when you finally find your man, you go, I worked hard for this. Or do you go, thank you, God, for sending me a helper that's going to help complement my life, and we're going to advance the kingdom together? When you finally get to buy your house, do you say, well, I'm glad I was able to do this now? Or do you say, thank you, God, for providing something for my family that we're able to do something I never dreamt possible? When you finally get clean and sober, do you go, yeah, well, I went to treatment and I went through the 12-step program. By the way, some of you might need some treatment. Some of you might need a 12-step program. But at the end of it, do you say you did it? Or do you say, thank you, God, for taking an addiction away from me? I give you all the credit. I give you all the praise. I give you all the glory. He alone desires. He alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is worthy of all honor, all adoration, all praise, all glory. It's designated for one person, him. Love how Zechariah does this. He doesn't say, yeah, I finally got my groove back and I told her I still had it. He didn't say that. He said, thank you, God. He didn't even start off by thanking God for his son. He started thanking God for God's son. Thank you, God, that you sent someone to redeem us and rescue us. Thank you, God, for fulfilling your promise that was told thousands of years ago by ancestors. Thank you, God, for not giving up on us. Thank you, God, for a second chance. I wonder what your life sounds like. It doesn't sound like that. Thank you, God, for restoring my marriage. Thank you, God, for changing my life. Thank you, God, for setting me apart. Thank you, God, for giving me a job. Thank you, God, for allowing me to live in Yakima where I can make the biggest change with my life. Thank you, God, that you got me in the right place at the right time. Thank you, God, that even though all things are falling apart from me, I'm still standing strong. Thank you, God, that even though my husband left, I'm still serving you and still love you and haven't got bitter. Thank you, God, that even though my family member died of cancer, I'm still in love with you and I had the opportunity to lead them to Christ before they died. Are you still thankful, giving thanks to God in all things, or are you taking all the credit? Secondly, Zechariah also made his life about him, but prophesied that his son's life would be about him as well, him being Jesus. Are you putting high expectations on your children to use their voice and their life to prepare a way for him? Or are you just living a life without Jesus at the center of your family? And it's just okay if you have a relationship with him, but you're not thinking past you. Or you think they're too young to do anything special. Or, you know, when they're old enough, I'll let them figure it out. Are you demonstrating? Are you loving God? Are you making sure your kids know? Are you putting huge demands on your kids? From the time my boys were very, very little, when they were very, very babies, even Dewey, he's 4 years old, we pray for him. I pray for all of our boys before they go to bed. And I say things like this: boys, you're going to change the world. God's going to use you to do incredible things, even at a young age. You're going to be a leader at your school. You're going to lead people to Jesus. And at a young age, you're going to know all about him, that you're going to know his ways, that you're not going to make the same mistakes dad made, that you're not going to repeat history, but you're going to make history. You're going to do greater things than I've ever been able to do. And I believe that God's going to bless you, that his hand's going to be on upon your life, that you're separated for something different. I know that might sound strange to you, but I'm putting high expectations on my son. I'm not forcing them to love God. I'm not making them love God, but I'm speaking to their potential, letting them know who they are, because at the end of the day, I want them to say, my dad said so. I want them to be confident in who they are, not based off what the culture told them, but what their dad told them. My dad said, I'm gonna change the world. I'm just here to tell you, I'm excited. We do this with young people throughout our whole church. We want to create a movement of young people who do things at a young age that announce the coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm excited. My son right now, he's in seventh grade, and him and a team of 10 other students are starting a campus ministry at their school. Not because dad told him to. Not because dad said, hey, son, I want you to be a preacher. I don't care if he's ever a preacher. I want him to announce Jesus coming, whatever arena that he's in, whether it be a doctor, a lawyer, a pastor, doesn't matter to me. But basically, him and a group of 10 other kids says, we're determined to build God's church right at our school. Seventh grade. Some of you don't even talk about God at work. Probably it's because no one put potential on you. No one told you how valuable you are. No one told you who you're supposed to be. Let me tell you something. The mission of John is the same mission for you. John's mission is your mission. John's mission is your mission. His mission was to prepare a way for Jesus Christ, to let his words and his life bear witness to the Son. Jesus is gone right now, but he's coming back. And until he does, we're Christ's ambassadors. We are his representatives, and we are to announce with our words and our life to bear witness to the Son. That means there's some things that we don't get to do like some other people. John took on a Nazarite vow, which he didn't drink any wine his whole life. I don't know what that means for you, but what are you willing to do to ensure that someone knows the forgiveness of Jesus? Do you walk your whole life without thinking about it? Or is it something on your mind? I want to make sure that my neighborhood knows that it doesn't matter how they're living, that God's got forgiveness for them. I want to make sure that people in my work know me not to be a judgmental person, but a loving, invitational, forgiving, grace-filled person. I want people to know that despite what they've done in their past, that they're not too far away from God's love, that God came over 2,000 years to rescue them, not because of what they did, but because of what he wanted to do. He saw them. He created the silence to stop. And the silence was this: I love you. And I got a plan for you. And it'll be fulfilled through my son, Jesus. Are you willing to be that voice? John's mission is our mission. It's not about us. It's not about my dreams or my plans. It's about Jesus's. And I hold that mandate high, not because I'm a pastor of a church, but because I'm a follower of Christ. I want people to know that the best is yet to come, that it's not over. And despite anything that's happened in your life, whether you've been divorced, whether, who cares? Throw it all in one lump sum. Forgiveness of sin is found in Jesus Christ.